morality, it cannot go to his goal. It cannot achieve the goal. But in Islam, it is necessary to combine your science with morality, mm-hmm. whether in the lower levels and steps, like we have, we are ordered to yes. follow more morals, Islamic morals, yes. or the higher levels, like Irfan. But yes. anyway, this combination is necessary, unless you cannot achieve the real goals of science.
One beautiful habit of Mullah Hussain Quli Hamedani during teaching his courses was silence. Mm-hmm. And the main reason was what? Not to be neglected from the remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. See? For example, everything that they do, every action, every moment, every second of your life must be in remembrance of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. So now you are a teacher, you teach. Even the religious courses, okay? Even it is not a secular content. It is a very much religious. But after some minutes, you become silent. Why? In order to get back to the right track of remembering Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala again. These are really an akhlaq, you know, and morality and teaching ethics.
You know, we have some hadith which yes. says that you either speak about something uh-huh. that you are sure this is correct and good, okay. or you stay silent.
Okay, that's right. Okay. Thank you very much, Shaykh. It was very kind of you. And look at just the names of the students, Sayyid Ahmed Karbalai, Sayyid Mohsen Al-Amin, Sayyid Jamaluddin Asadabadi, Akhund Mullah Muhammad Kazim Khurasani, Mirza Jawad Maliki Tabrizi himself, one of the strongest, we can say, pillars of, we can call Islamic mysticism and Irfan. These are the students of Mullah Hussain Quli Hamedani, the outstanding RF of Islam. Thank you, Ma Sheikh Fadai and Sheikh Rouhani, for a nice elaboration. 13:11, on his way back to Karbala on the 28th day of the month of Sha'ban, he passed away. His body was taken into the holy shrine of Imam Al Hussein alayhi salam, and he is buried in the main courtyard of the holy shrine of Imam Al Hussein alayhi salam in the city of Karbala. May Allah bless the soul of Mullah Hussain Quli Hamedani. And thank you much, dear listeners, for listening to us. For more information and to download for free our previous programs on the life of outstanding Muslim Shia dignitaries, refer to our website, parstoday.ir, Call of Islam page. The another episode. God bless you all. Fi amanallah.
Solidarity amongst Islamic denominations.
Supplication is the wealth of the believer and the bridge by which one achieves proximity to Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, the Exalted.
A path to salvation, a way to connect the two worlds. On the program, Bridge.
You're listening to the program Bridge on RIB English Radio with Sheikh Al-Musavi.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim, brothers, sisters, and dear listeners. Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. And welcome to IRIB English Radio. And you are listening to the program Bridge. We are looking at supplication number 8, verse number 9 of As-Sahib Sajadiyya for Al-Imam Ali ibn al-Husayn Zainul Abidin. And he says, O Allah, I seek refuge in you from su'ul wilayati liman tahti aydina, misusing our guardianship when it comes to those who are under our care. So we said the list of those who are under our care is a long list, beginning with our parents, beginning with our siblings, our spouses, our children, and the list continues. So, and each of these topics, mind you, it requires a program by itself, because we spoke about Sa'at al-Huquq in a different program, and where the Imam alayhi salam, he talks about the rights of people. So we spoke about the parents, we spoke about the fathers, we spoke about the children. Now, that's where we stopped at last. We said we are not meant, we have no right to neglect or mistreat our children badly in terms of physical harm or mental harm or educational harm. Because sometimes when we neglect them in terms of education, that is also considered to be harm. So we need to make sure that we treat them and give them all their requirements. And even when it comes to their nutrition, when it comes to their physical need, as parents, it's a duty upon me to provide for my child as well. Now, let's take a short break and then we will continue.
A path to salvation. A way to connect the two worlds.
A bridge between Allah and His creation.
A bridge that is meant to take us to Allah, to take us to His proximity. A bridge that is in the form of dua and supplication.
In this program, we offer commentary on the du'as of As-Sahifatu Sajjadiyah of Imam Sajjad alayhi salatu wasalam.
The famous book of litanies, the Psalms of Islam.
Bridge.
Rabbana, Rabbana, Rabbana.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we said, as parents, as guardians who have this wilayah, we need to make sure that we give our children a number of things. We need to care about their faith, their religion, their school, their physical, mental health. Also, we need to care about their moral and their values and their ethics that needs to be taken care of as well. Imam Sajjad alayhi salam, he himself says, وَإِنَّكَ مَسْؤُولٌ أَمَّا وَلَّيْتُهُ مِنْ حُسْنُ الْأَدَبِ. And you are responsible when it comes to your child of what you have given him in terms of morals and ethics. Because sometimes we teach our kids all the wrong ethics and morals. When a parent swears, the child will learn to swear. When the parent yells and screams, the child will learn to yell and scream. When the parents are disrespectful to one another, the child will disrespect both parents. When the parents are lying, the child will learn lying. So, al-adab, ethics and morals and manners, children learn them from us. And if I teach them all these bad things, then that will become what? Will become mistreatment of this wilaya that I have when it comes to my children. So the Imam says, you have to make sure that you take them seriously. And then the Imam says, فَأْمَلْ فِي أَمْرِهِ عَمَلَ الْمُتَزَيِّنِ بِحُسْنِ أَثَرِهِ. Act in a way where you make your child learn from you the best of things. You leave a residue of good akhlaq on your children. The thing with children, especially when they're young, they're easier to train, they're easier to teach, they're easier to educate because they observe, they see things. They don't understand concepts of things, but they can understand it through seeing it. They understand truth through seeing it and hearing it. They understand gentle and nice treatment towards others by observing it. Most of the things they learn from the childhood is by looking, observing, by watching and seeing and hearing. So we need to make sure that we act in a way where they're learning all that which is good. If they are not, then that would be su'ul wilaya. That would be bad guardianship. Let us take a short break and then we will come back.
Listening to the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
Welcome back, brothers and sisters, and you are listening to the program Bridge. So we were saying that su'ul wilaya manifests itself. Bad guardianship manifests itself in different forms and different shapes in the life of a child, especially when it comes to his moral and ethical values. We live in a world where morality is declining. Ethics and these values are declining. Haqq is becoming batil. Truth is becoming falsehood, and falsehood is becoming truth. And the Prophet sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi, the Ahlul Bayt, the Quran have warned us in a time where we see something wrong as the right thing to do. And we live that age when we look at so many moral sins that a human being indulge in now, they are seen as a good thing. You're right. Your choice, your this, your that, they are no longer sins. In fact, if you come and say they are sins, people will have you beheaded because of what you're saying. How dare you say that? And as time goes by, they will become like embedded on rocks that they are true. But when it comes to true values, they are being forgotten completely, changed and forgotten. They have no place in our time. That a hadith from Imam Sadiq alayhi salam, he says, there will come a time where a person, if you look at him, he's sad and miserable and, you know, gloomy, and he feels that he was, you know, lost a day of his life. And when you ask him why, he says, well, today I did not cheat, I did not lie, I did not steal, I did not do all these bad things. So not the other way around. So we need to be sure that when it comes to our children, we give them not just faith, not just religion, but we give them also akhlaq, teach them the right Islamic conduct, the right Islamic morals, the right Islamic ethics. Otherwise, God forbid, they will be Muslims by name, but not by nature. And on the Day of Judgment, I and you will be put to the questioning. Why? Because we have wilaya, authority, guardianship. Thank you for listening. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
That was Sheikh Al-Musawi in the program Bridge on IRIB English Radio.
هرگز نگیرد تا ابد آقا کسی جای تو را هرگز مخواد از کف دهم عشق و تولای تو را یا
Since mid-January, the French government has been facing nationwide protests against its plans to raise the pension age by 2 years to 64. Millions of people have been demonstrating and joining strike action since then to show their opposition to Macron's plan. The protests have intensified since the government used special constitutional powers to bypass Parliament on a final vote on the pension bill.
So the French government decided yesterday to trigger what is known as the Article 49.3 of the Constitution, which is a special power the government has to force a vote, to force a reform through Parliament without a vote. That's something that's within its rights. The government can do it if it wants. Other governments in the past have done it before, but it's political dynamite. And of course, for the government, it's embarrassing because it shows that it hasn't got a majority in Parliament to pass its reforms.
The move has brought scenes of chaos reminiscent of unrest by supporters of the Yellow Vest movement during Macron's first term as president. According to the French Interior Minister Gérald Darmanin, 13,000 police had been deployed, 5,500 of them in Paris alone. The French president was supposed to have been hosting King Charles for a day of pomp and ceremony in late March, but had to cancel the state visit because of the demonstrations. On March 28th, even the Eiffel Tower, the symbol of France, closed its doors to visitors as its staff went on strike. The same day, clashes erupted between police and protesters in the western city of Nantes as public anger over pension reforms evolved into broader anti-Macron sentiment. Macron, who promised to deliver a pension system reform in his presidential campaigns, says the reform is needed to keep the country's finances in balance. Unions and opposition parties, on the other hand, say there are other ways to do that. But the problem with the Macron government is that it does not like negotiation. Meanwhile, as workers continue rolling strikes, heaps of garbage in Paris streets have become the symbol of the protests. The crisis has intensified because of controversy over policing tactics, with lawyers complaining of arbitrary arrests, injuries, and heavy-handedness during crowd control. More than 30 lawyers have recently written an open letter to Le Monde, stating their great concern over what they called arbitrary arrests of hundreds of people, accusing the police of using the judicial systems and arrests as a tactic to put people off protesting. Under the leadership of Emmanuel Macron, participating in protests in France today carries the risk of being seriously injured by rubber bullets and other dangerous weapons used by the police, a flagrant violation of human rights. Since 2018, millions of people have taken to the streets in France to demand social and economic justice. The response of the authorities has been to weaponize the law to crack down on peaceful protesters. President Macron has said he has no choice but to implement the pension reform out of economic considerations, but he has not said why he doesn't allow people to protest peacefully.
The Last Savior.
Oh, the Savior of mankind, please show us a sign.
To the designer of the human civilization that is established on the unity of Almighty Allah.
You are a true God.
To the redeemer of human volition and thought.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. A very warm welcome. You're listening to The Last Savior. This is your host, Zainab Askari. Prophet Muhammad, may peace be upon him and his purified family, said, "If a person does not know the Imam of his time, the person will die the death of an ignorant." Which means it makes us, for us, very important to know about the Imam of our time, because whatever the degrees we are amassing, holding, collecting, and at the same time not knowing about the Imam of our time, it's as good as being ignorant. May Allah not make us among those who die the death of an ignorant. So in this program, we try to make sure that we provide you with the maximum possible information about the Imam of our time. On that note, today in our studio, we have with us guest speaker, the Islamic researcher, Dr. Ali Alavi. Assalamu alaikum.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah.
A very warm welcome, sir.
Thank you very much. It's a great pleasure to be here.
Well, one of the things that is repeated in the narrations about Mahdawiyyat is that Imam Mahdi alayhi salam is someone, when his features are being discussed, it says that he will have a long life as that of Prophet Nuh. Well, there's one of the narrations that says that one of the things that Imam Mahdi Ajallah al-Faraja will be having is that of Prophet Nuh. And we could actually say that is the long life. Mm-hmm. Well, you proved for us, like, is it possible to have a long life? And you gave us the Quranic references. Could you talk more on that?
Yeah. Yes, we refer to the Quranic evidences like that of the Prophet Nuh and also Prophet Uzair, that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala wanted to answer, and the doubt that came to the Prophet Uzair, he made him die, for example, for 100 years, and he brought him back to the life. After that, and he showed them how, for example, his donkey that was with him, his bones are getting together again and gives life to him again. And the food that was next to him, and it was rotten already, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala actually made it quite fresh and put it available for him to be used. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala showed them again to the Prophet Uzair. So it is very great. I think it's very interesting, sister, to ask from ourselves that Allah wanted to answer the question of one of his believers and one of his messengers, or let's say prophets. He made him die for 100 years and he gave him life again to come back to life, that is, made a raj'a on him. So is it impossible for that God to save his religion and to give a long life to a person who is again... Yeah. His imam, or has been appointed and has been given a mission to guide the human being.
Yeah.
So just to answer the question and the doubt of a prophet, he made him die for 100 years. So is it impossible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to, for example, give this longevity to Imam Mahdi alayhi salam? So definitely it is possible. And more, again, referring to Quranic verses that Allah told Yunus the prophet, that if you were not among the praisers of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, among those who are doing the tasbih of Allah, you have been staying in the stomach of that fish or whale till the day of judgment. So it means it is possible for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to keep one of his, let's say, believers, one of his prophets, inside the stomach alive till the day of judgment, not only in, let's say, on the earth, alive inside the stomach of a fish.
Yeah.
And moreover, when Satan, so it is possible for Allah to actually to fresh the food that was rotten, to give life to the horse or the, let's say, donkey that was next to him, and to show him, and that is to answer his doubts with
that in Allah ala kulli shay'in qadir. Yeah. Let's discuss more, but take a short break. Dear listeners, stay tuned with us.
I can feel your eyes like the sun shining behind the clouds. I need a morning to shatter this long night forever. I need a hero to stop this thousand-year-old
Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior. We have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Ali Alavi, and Dr. Alavi is helping us to understand the basic concepts of Mahdaviyat. And now the question he had been answering in a series of episodes, like in the previous episode and in this episode, we have been talking about the long life of Imam Mahdi. How is it possible? And Dr. Alavi has been providing us with the Quranic references and the logics behind. Yeah,
we said that longevity or having a long life, it's quite possible for some, and it had happened in the course of history, not only from Quranic perspective, but also in the history. We have many cases of peoples with long life. One more Quranic evidence, and inshallah we shall move to the next doubt about Imam Mahdi alayhi salam, and that is the long life that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gave to Satan when Satan All asked right. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala to give me time till the day of judgment. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala accepted and agreed and said, you will be there till that time. So it means that Allah can give a long life to whoever he desires and whoever Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala finds the expediency to give.
And apart from these Quranic references, we also have some of the biological evidences and also some of the scientists who say that no age limit can actually be set for a human life, which again says that it denies the concept of that you put some limit to the age of a human life, and which actually means humans can live for long with the will of Allah. Well, Dr. Alavi, when Imam is going to come, everyone has hopes, everyone has the wishes whenever a new leader comes, and like we have in our governments, when people come and they start campaigning and we start voting, we vote with a whole heart to experience the freedom, to experience the democracy, to experience justice, actually. And all the plans of the government, they discuss in the campaigns. But since Imam is an occultician and we have not been seeing his any campaigning of Imam, does Imam have some programs for his leadership?
Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala in Al-Quran actually depicts the future of the world with the government of the righteous. إِنَّ الْأَرْضِ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ. That is, the righteous are going to govern on the scene of the earth. And again, in another verse, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says that he introduces the righteous with the title of muttaqin. وَالْعَاقِبَةُ لِلْمُتَّقِينَ. That is, the prosperity is at the end for the believers, for the Ahlul Taqwa, for the pious one. And again, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, وَعَدَ اللَّهُ الَّذِينَ آمَنُوا مِنْكُمْ وَعَمِلُوا الصَّالِحَاتِ لَيَسْتَخْلِفَنَّهُمْ فِي الْأَرْضِ. That is, those who are the believers and who are doing the right actions and who believed and did the righteous actions, they will be the successors of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala on the earth. So what is quite clear is that those who are going to be the pious, the righteous, the believers are going to take the leadership of the earth. So when I say, does he have the merits and qualifications of being a leader on the earth, or has he ever seen or, let's say, met any leadership courses? So this is what we have to, I think, get back to and find some answers.
Yeah, so let's have a sip of water and come back after a short break, and we'll continue the discussion. Welcome back. You're listening to IRIB English Radio. This is The Last Savior, and we have had the pleasure to be with Dr. Ali Alavi, and we're discussing some of the very basic concepts of metaphysics. Yes, doctor, please continue.
We said that if this person who is going to lead the world, and the إِنَّ الْأَرْضِ يَرِثُهَا عِبَادِيَ الصَّالِحُونَ, this righteous people who are going to take the leadership of the world, do they have that qualifications of being a leader? That is, are they qualified spiritually, or let's say scientifically, or culturally, or intellectually? Do they have the required intellect or courage, innovation to lead the Islamic Ummah, and let's say the whole humanity? For a person who was in the cultation and who is unaware of the world, does he have any program to actually guide the world?
Yeah.
These are the questions that we are actually after finding some answers. Let's imagine the time that the Holy Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam was there. He was the, at the same time that he was an Islamic leader, he was a political leader, he was an economic leader. He had a say on every angle and aspect of the life of the people, and he, since he was equipped with the knowledge that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala has given him. So we might say that Imam was in a cultation. Yes, Imam is in a cultation, but it's not the case to say that he is unaware of what is happening. This cultation is that he has experience and he has seen lots of scholars who came and learned and went, and actually they are passed away, but he has been witnessing all of them, I mean, in all these 1,000 years.
All right.
So whatever is a port of knowledge for us is, I think, to say it, whatever is new for us is something old for him. I mean, he has already passed and seen and saw all of these things.
Sometimes when we start to say and we try to express something, see, I know more, or I know something new, or I know something very exciting, and then we already know that we have had the experience with that thing, we say this very beautifully that, day one, the school you have just joined, I have been the headmaster of that school.
Yeah, exactly. Yeah, that's true.
Please send any suggestion, any idea to our email, that is englishradio@irib.ir.
Whatever is necessary for the leadership of the ummah is actually Allah. Allah ya'lamu haythu yaj'al risalat. Allah knows where to put his mission, because the one who is going to lead, he had to have all these qualifications. Again, there is a Quranic evidence for that. If you are among the pious, if you keep piety and observe piety, Allah will teach you, Allah will give you the knowledge and science. So,
and that's how ways will actually open up
so
for you.
So the creator of a car, the person who created a car, knows what is, what best suits for, what part best suits for what part of this car. For example, in case we want to make, simile in this regard. So the one who has created us knows that who deserves to be the leader of this nation, who deserves to be taking the leadership of this ummah.
As the makers of the instruments, like say a car, or the maker of a refrigerator, the washing machine, puts an instruction book with it.
Yeah.
Because they know about the discovery.
And this sample of piety, this role model of piety, who is going to represent itself in the under the leadership and under the name of an imam, he is the one who knows the best of, let's say, features of a leader, and he, inshallah, he will have. And he will manage and he will lead the world in the best way possible.
Yes, and as Quran also puts it, that we have, if you want to seek a role model, then Prophet, peace be upon him, is the Usve Hasana, one of the best role models. And the best role models possesses all those best qualities. Thank you so much, Dr. Ali Aliavi, for being with us. Thank you so much, dear listeners. You are listening to IRIB English Radio. Until another session, Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh. Where is the rising sun? Where is the spring of life? Where is the shining moon? Where is the firmest rose? Please, oh please, please come.
Everyone has a beloved, and you, dear friend. But I have you, my dear. May God protect you, my dear. May God protect you.
IRIB English Radio, for those who seek the truth.
This is Back to Reality. Back to Reality.
It's the show where we discuss the most topical of topics, the most controversial of controversies, and the most important affairs of affairs.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Assalamu alaikum, everyone. Welcome back to a new episode of Back to Reality. Dear listeners of IRB English Radio, I am Asma. I have the honor to be your host for today's episode. And here with me, I have Brother Muzaffar and Brother Hassanain. Welcome to the studio.
Thank you very much, Jazakallah.
And thank you.
Assalamu alaikum wa rahmatullah. Thank you very much for having us in the studio.
Yeah, that's a pleasure to have you both in here. Well, before we start, just like the ritual of this program, I would like you to introduce yourself very much briefly.
I'm Muzaffar Haider. I'm from the UK and I'm studying in the Islamic Seminary of Qom.
Yeah, that's very great. And you, Brother Hassanain?
I'm Hassanain and I'm from India and I'm studying in the Islamic Seminary of Qom.
So I wish both of you too much of luck and prosperity.
Jazakumullah.
Well, as for today, we're going to talk about the population of a country. Once there was this rule that has been enacted in China, which was called the one-child policy, in order to control the growth rate of the country's population. And then it worked for so many years until they saw that, okay, the population of the country is getting older and older, and, well, this is going to be terrifying, of course. Now, in many countries, they have gone for this policy of not having children or more of children or one-child policy or things like this that we can see in different parts of the world. But the question is it right to set such rules?
No. Brother Hassanain?
No, you cannot set rules like, you know.
Then I say yes, it's absolutely right. People are just out of control. They need to be controlled. Right? They're just going to have babies willy-nilly. They're just going to be having like 10, 15 babies.
Yeah.
I'm a government. I need to control this. I've got an economy to look after.
Yes.
Okay? And I know that if these people, you know, reproduce and the next three generations triples the population, I'm not going to be able to
What happens
afford
to
it.
Freedom
now,
then?
What I meant by no is like, you know, you're just limiting it to one child or two child. Like, what if someone wants to have three or four, maybe?
Or even more.
So it should be limited to three or four?
No. I mean, there should be a limit that's supposed to be understood by people. But you cannot set a limit like one or two child policy.
So now that's, I guess, the freedom of choice. Now, your side says you don't have that freedom of choice, right?
No, absolutely not, because according to the book of feminism and the book of capitalism,
yeah,
I have to look at it through this lens, and through this lens, it just doesn't make sense. You're gonna just have so many babies, and then the society is going to be dragged down economically.
Yeah. Yeah,
plus,
that's true.
When you have big families, you have a whole family-orientated society.
But doesn't it improve the economy? I mean, doesn't it help the economy?
Well, there's an argument there. But the one-child policy in China, I believe, was implemented...
Like big family, big expenses?
Yes, but the one-child policy in China, I think predominantly it was implemented because it was actually detrimental to the economy, I think. That was the main...
Wasn't that because of the increasing population in China?
Yeah, because the population was increasing, but the food that was... the resources, the food that was available was not enough.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, the and supplies so said, were not we enough. Mm-hmm. When the society comes to the point where the country, as if we consider that as a person, comes to this situation when the society that I'm talking about, the country, cannot provide all of these children with enough of education, enough of food, or enough of, I don't know, clothing or whatever, then they would get to go for such policies, which are not totally right, I suppose. Because just as the Brother Hassanein said, first of all, you cannot limit people for the number of their children, because it is related to me myself. Economically, I do not have any problem. Then I would love to have more of children. Mm-hmm. And then these children are going to have enough of education. They are going to help the society.
Well, are you going to pay for their education?
Yes, I am paying for their education. Mm-hmm. If you look at families who are affluent enough to support their children, then you can see. So this one-child policy has been enacted in China, and then many countries took that as a role model and then encouraged their societies to go for lesser children in their families. And then Brother Hassanein said that the society does not have the right to restrict families for the number of their children. And then Brother Muzaffar was on the other side, and he was saying that, maybe it's the right thing to do, and only the rich people can have more and more.
I would like to say that, this doesn't make any sense. Then what about the people who are financially not so fit? What are they supposed to do? How are they...
For them to breed...
How are they going to breed and, reproduce their own family? What will they do about that? Like, technically speaking, a poor man, even before getting married, he didn't know about, like, how am I going to, provide for my wife, for my spouse. But eventually he got married and now he's working and he's providing for his wife. So there's the same thing that happens when you have children. There's some or the other way that you can provide for your children, but there's no but there shouldn't be any ifrat and tafreet. There shouldn't be any extremism. You should be moderate. You should have a number of children, and when you're having children, you should also have planning for that.
Well, I'm saying that human beings don't have the capacity to decide for themselves what is extreme and what is not. Therefore, mm-hmm. me as a government, I should implement policies to prevent them from over-reproducing.
Okay, well, when you talk about the laws and, the restrictions from the country, when we look at the period of time, there have been different countries that had child policy. Like China had, one child policy. Now you see what it's going through. There's a great, diminishing population. And, all the major population are the oldies, the old people, like senior citizens. And India, it had the same policy. Once in India, there was a policy like hum do, hamare do, which means like two-child policy. You mm-hmm. know, each couple, they can now only have two children. There used to be a one-child policy as well, back in 1980s. No now way. It says in the news that, the one-child policy limiting births per couple through coercive measures was implemented in the early 1980s, and fertility dropped dramatically.
This is in India.
Yeah. Wow. So these are the cons of, having these restrictions and these policies.
I would also like to mention that this whole one-child policy, it wasn't pushed by the government themselves. Although, obviously, the mm-hmm. government did implement them. But the initial push was actually from outside forces, particularly from those who have feminist orientations. Mm-hmm. It was a very communist, feminist ideology.
This is IRIB English Radio. You're listening to Back to Reality.
Consider that we go for the one-child policy in our country, then what are the consequences for that?
You have less population. The next generation will be less.
And then what happens?
If a family of two has one child, that means the next generation has halved.
Yeah.
Right, because there's now half as many people. So you'd actually half the entire population, which is, whoa, that's incredible. But obviously, there's so many impacts of such a thing happening that you can't even say it in one show. There's going to be psychological impacts. There's going to be economic impacts. There's going to be agricultural impacts. It's going to impact the entire society in so many different ways. One of the points that you mentioned is really good. The fact that the percentage of elderly in the society actually increases as compared to the percentage of youths. Now, when you have a society where the majority of people are old people and there's only a few children, can you imagine that kind of a society? Just imagine a household.
Yeah.
You know, if you really want to understand this phenomenon, you take it back to the household. And
all just, 70 years old, like... And...
Yeah, imagine if there's four grand... Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, that's what it is, right? Roald Dahl, the writer of Charlie and the Chocolate Factory, he designed it to make his house look depressing. You know, there's four old people, his grandparents in bed, then his mum and dad, and he's the only child.
Yeah.
It's depressing, right? And then he goes to a place where there's lots of other children, etc. It has profound psychological impacts. And obviously, we really underestimate what radical feminism is really all about. It's a communist idea, and the idea is to bring people down to their individuality so that they can be easily manipulated and controlled. The feminist ideology is an ideology that actually views babies not as little human beings, but as parasites which are feeding off their mothers. Now, if you can imagine that, and if you've read any of their literature, you'll see how they describe pregnancy, and you see horror movies now coming out which are they're actually representing pregnancy and womanhood as a very sinister, horrible way. The idea is to control and manipulate society. Now, who is pushing all of these things? Very, very rich people like the Rothschilds, like the royal family, like the Bilderberg group. Now, what are these groups? They're very rich and powerful families. That's all they are. That's all they are. They are mega rich, right? How did they get mega rich? They had cousins who they would invest in. They trusted their own family members. They became so powerful, and they realized, if we want to control this society, we have to make it individual. We have to break down the family structure. Don't let them become as powerful as we are. And that's what they've done.
Okay, right now, let me just pop out another question. And let me just ask the audience. Well, consider two families, one having 10 children, another having 2 children. Which one is going to make more prosperous children? This family with 2 or the family with 10?
Right,
we go for a break, we think, and then we'll be back. So we're back with the question that I asked you. Which one is going to be more prosperous? Because for a certain time, we used to think that, okay, if a family has got 2 kids, pretty much clearly, they are going to provide them with more of education, with more of, I don't know, anything that is going to be considered as facilities for these children.
And not necessarily, like, you know, family with 2 children can be happy and they can be prosperous. And also the family with 10 children, like, you know, 10 brothers, like 5 brothers or 5 sisters.
If we consider them both economically in the same boat.
Okay, so if we say in that way, we are talking that way, then, you know, definitely the facilities, the family with 10 children, they're going to be having less facilities. they're going to be less facilitated.
Exactly.
So, but that doesn't determine their prosperity, I feel.
Yeah, it doesn't necessarily mean that if I have 10 children, I'm not going to have a better kind of children or personalities.
I want to jump in here. I believe that people should be free to have as many children as they want.
Yeah, we got your attitude.
And we should actually encourage them to have more children. Now, in this example where you have one family who has 2 kids and one family which has 10 kids and you're asking which one would be more prosperous, I'd say absolutely the family that has 10 kids. And I'll explain why. Now, you see the family of 2 kids. Mm-hmm. Now, apparently what you see is that they're going to be in a big house. They're going to have lots of facilities.
Yeah, they go for better university.
And they're just
better
university, blah, 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 all the rest of it. These 10 kids, they're going to live in some barn, right? They're going to play with goats and chickens, right? Yeah. And they're going to have less facilities and they're probably going to be naughtier. That's what we're assuming, right?
They're a whole football team in themselves.
And these are stereotypical views that we would have of large families as opposed to small families. Mm-hmm. But when you actually go into it, you realize that, hold on a second, these children, the 10 families, the 10 kid family, right? They're not deprived. They might have less facilities per se, but they're actually learning how to share more. They're learning more human principles. They're learning more human interaction.
Yeah.
They also have a bigger, as well as learning all those things, they're learning also how to feel a good self-esteem. Why? Because when they go to school and they face the outside world, they're going to be like, don't mess with my brother. I've got nine others waiting up outside, okay?
They've got my back.
Well, we're saying things that I guess depends on everyone's perspective. So these are the general things, then there are exceptions, and the exceptions would never change the rules, of course. So as just the two brothers helped us with their ideas, we understand that the nurturing of the children is pretty much more important than the facilities that we are going to provide them with. And the thing which is very important is the concept of a family. So be it a big family or a small family, the thing which is important is the ideas that are behind it, the way you are going to be nurtured in that family. And that's it, I suppose. This was all the time that we had for today's episode. I hope you enjoyed it. Until another time, I bid you farewell. Wassalamu alaikum wa rahmatullahi wa barakatuh.
Ya Allah, Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Let the Ummah rise again.
Ya Allah,
Ya Rabb al-Alamin, Ya Rahman, Ya Rahim, Ya Rabbi, Let the Ummah rise again. Let us see daylight again, once again.
Iranian culture and food. Part 3. Along with language, flag, religion, customs, traditions, and national arts, food and sofre are among the elements that define nations' identities. Food is a delicious part of culture of every nation and is a good measure to determine kindness, generosity, ethics, protection of environment and nature, and the type of its worldview. Iranian dishes have stories rooted in history. Many of today's dishes in the world were first made and cooked in this country. Iranian dishes have original and natural tastes.
We use spices as much as necessary in food. Each culinary school has prominent aroma and flavor that is introduced with it. The fragrance of Iranian cuisine is made of saffron, cardamom, and rose water and a golden color. Iranian food has a mild taste. In cooking, we pay attention to the benefits and what is harmful in the ingredients. Everything must be in balance. Kermanshah pure animal oil, ambarbu, tarimi and Hashemi rice, lamb of Mughan, afshar and sangsari, Azerbaijan yogurt, Dezful citrus, dates of Bam and Bushehr, Khorasan wheat, and north and south fish each have a special and unique taste. This documentary is a tribute to thousands of years of Iranian cooking. This work is about Iranian food. It is about people we don't know but who are involved in our sustenance. This documentary is a tribute to the mothers of this land who taught their children the cooking traditions of Iran generation after generation so that this old and unique art remains eternal. This documentary is a tribute to our beloved country, Iran. Iran is a country full of wealth in so many ways, tens of generations before us, and we use the same Iranian dishes. And it is up to us to protect the sacred heritage. I'm Nusha Tabibi Gilani. I'm interested in Iranian culture and food. After the invasion of Mahmud Hotak and the destruction of the Safavi dynasty, a turbulent period was imposed on Iran. The conflicts and rise of Nader Shah and the overthrow of Shah Tahmasib II and the rule of Karim Khan Zand brought short periods of balance and peace that were not very stable. In these periods, naturally, decorative arts and the construction of buildings and emirates were not considered and did not have a chance to grow. Agha Mohammad Khan, the ruler of the Qajar dynasty, established a new era for Iran by unifying the country and establishing regulations, stability, and security. In this period, the construction of buildings, state emirates, and decorative arts started again. Qajari special aesthetics gradually appeared. There is a mixture of delicate and detailed Safavid art and European style paintings. The use of new colors and patterns signaled the beginning of another era in Iranian fine arts. Heyran in the Talish language means the place of cloud and fog. Gardan-e-Heyran is located in the west of Gilan province and near the Talish village of the same name on the road to Astara. The humidity that rises from the Caspian Sea reaches this 1,500-meter altitude. For this reason, Gardan-e-Heyran and the adjacent valley are always foggy.
Ash
Shole Yazdi is another type of ash that is cooked in our country. Ash Sholi is very important in the life of people in Yazd. It is not the main dish, but it is very common, especially when people gather together. It is made of a wonderful combination of vegetables and